Okay, if you could have you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, please. Gospel of John, chapter 12. I'm going to jump into a discussion starting at verse 42, and we'll read John 12, 42 through 50. And if we could stand for the reading of God's Word, if you're physically able to. So that's John chapter 12, verses 42 through 50. And we'll alternate back and forth. I'll start off at verse 42, and you can come in at verse 43, and then we'll alternate back and forth. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you when we come to this passage of Scripture. But what an interesting and amazing and somewhat enigmatic passage of Scripture in some respects. And Lord, we see Christ crying out, He that believeth on me, believeth on him that sent me. Lord, we pray that we would believe on Jesus, believe on him who sent Jesus, you, the Father. Lord, we pray that we would not be judged among the unbelievers, but Lord, that each one of us here would have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we would be on our way to heaven because we've trusted in the only begotten Son of God. Lord, I ask that everything I say this morning would be accurate, that I would uphold your word, preach your words this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. You know, as we prepare ourselves for the resurrection coming up here in 2 weeks' time, April 1st this year is resurrection, then this is the greatest year on the Christian, sorry, the greatest day on the Christian calendar. It's not Christmas. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Jesus did not rise from the grave, that our faith is absolutely vain. We have no hope. Absolutely no hope. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Because we've got nothing ahead of us but death. So his resurrection from the grave proved that he was God, proved that he had power over Satan, over sin, over the law itself. And he gave us the power to rise with him. So as I've been working on different aspects of our service for the first, my heart's been really touched as I've gone through all the gospels, cross-referencing this gospel with this gospel account, and looking at what the different disciples said, what they did, and some of the areas where they failed the Lord. And on several occasions now, it's affected me very emotionally. I've felt quite as if I was back there in those times. And I encourage you to, as we approach these next 2 weeks, as we get ready to come to to that day when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. See, we are not like some that memorialize his death, that focus on his death. We don't focus on his death. I mean, we recognize that without his death on the cross, we would have no hope. That's where the saving grace is. That's the power of God unto salvation, his blood. But that's not the end of the story. If his death was the end of the story, we'd still be without hope. But it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is his resurrection from the grave. That's where we have the power. And so we focus not on his death in the sense of memorializing it, but we focus on his resurrection at this time of the year. Now, as we go into John chapter 12, we pick it up at verse 42, and our first point is paralyzed by fear. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, to what level they believed on him, we don't know. The fact is, it says there that they did not confess him. They were secretly believing in him. Whether or not they actually believed on him and put their full trust in him, we cannot say. We would guess that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were in this group, but it says many. There was many of them that believed. But because of their fear, they wouldn't go forward. We would like to hope that at some point in time, maybe on the day of Pentecost, that these men said, you know what? I'm done with fearing man. I am done with losing face with my fellow Pharisees or the fellow members of the Sanhedrin. You know what? This man, Jesus, was the Son of God. He came down. He died for my sins. I am going to put my faith in him. I would like to hope that many did. But at this point in time, they're paralyzed by fear. Notice there, they, as a subpoint of that main point there, they had a conviction. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. So they were convicted to a certain degree. Whether it was all the way, we don't know. But they had a degree of conviction that this is the Messiah. Next subpoint is, notice their cowardice. But because of the Pharisees. So due to the peer pressure of their peers, they kept their beliefs quiet, kept their beliefs to themselves. And you know, there are people today that do that. Because they want to stay popular with people, they try to become hidden Christians, undercover Christians, so to speak. And we are told to be ambassadors for Christ. We are told to be witnesses of Christ. And sometimes it's not popular. Sometimes, you know, people mock us, make fun of us. But you know, really? Who cares? Why does their estimation of us matter? Why does it matter what they think of us? I mean, obviously, we don't want to go out of our way to be morons. In that sense, I'm talking specifically about the gospel. You know, some people do go out of their way to disenfranchise themselves or disassociate themselves with their colleagues and coworkers and their strife. And we don't go out of our way to do that. But the preaching of the cross of Christ brings its own offense. And we ought to be willing to accept that offense. We ought to be willing to take whatever criticism comes our way. You know, also when it comes to a believer, sometimes as believers, sometimes we act out of cowardice, where we do not say something to someone when the Holy Spirit is directing us to witness to somebody. We have to examine our courage. Are we trying to be like a chameleon, try to fit into this world? You know, it even goes into, you know, taking a stand against false doctrine. Sometimes this can mean, it can be related to our relationship with the unbeliever, but sometimes our relationship to other believers that have a false doctrine. And sometimes we go along with the flow. We know certain things are wrong, but we don't want to stir the pot. We want to stay popular, so we don't say anything. Okay, so paralyzed by fear, and subpoint conviction, cowardice, and compromise. So the John 12, 42c, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So sort of due to their compromise, these leaders would not openly associate with Christ. We have Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. One could assume that it was because he did not want to be seen of others, using darkness to cloak his arrival to be with Jesus. Can't say that with certainty because the scripture doesn't say. But you know, ultimately, these who compromised, they were the losers. Can you imagine being there? I can't imagine you or I being there in Israel at that time, having Jesus there and saying, you know what? My relationship with the Sanhedrin is more important than this man. And of course, in retrospect, in hindsight, they would agree with us. But at the time, they were so driven by the fear of man. So we got to be careful that we don't allow the fear of man to stop us from doing what is right. These were ultimately the losers. They had that opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus, to hear him preach, to see his miracles, to be in that inner circle. Not one of the 12. Jesus chose his 12. But there was the larger context of disciples that followed him, men and women, and children. We got the example of the boy that gave his lunch. But so these people, because of their fear, they held back. And they heard what Jesus did, they heard what he preached, and they were kind of like observers from the outside. They could have been in that inner circle. We would like to hope that they threw off that cowardice, they threw off that compromise. At some point in time, maybe after what they saw what the Pharisees did to Jesus, how they condemned him to death by sending him to Pilate and, of course, to Herod. And you know, even in more modern history, but still centuries ago, we had reformers, we had Puritans that were trying to purify the church, the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England from inside. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 through 17, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now notice, wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now that coming out from among them, it refers to a lot of things in the Christian life. And if some of these, going back to our account here, if some of these men thought, well, you know what, I'm going to reform the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they wouldn't. Better yet, they should have come out from among them and been separate. They should have sat at the feet of Jesus. Now let's go back into our text in John chapter 12. And we read in verse 44 and 45, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. This is interesting, isn't it? Where Jesus says, you know what? You're not believing on me. You're believing on him that sent me. You know, what could Jesus mean? And this comes up. It comes up a few times. Let's take a look, jumping ahead in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he, much of the prayer is to do with his disciples, praying for them. So John chapter 17, verse 20, we read, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." I think that's part of the key there, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. What are we believing on the Father? One of the aspects is that the Father sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. That he's not just a mere man. That he's not a freelancer. That he's been sent down here with authority from the Godhead as a representative of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, let's see here. So verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, and that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." I believe that's part of the key there. When we think about believing in Christ, we have to realize that we aren't just trusting on Jesus. We're trusting on the Father through the enabling, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole Godhead is involved. You know, it also brings us to mind about a conversation that happened in the same time frame. John chapter 14. Remember that John 14, 15, and 16, those three chapters are involve Jesus teaching his disciples just before he went to the cross. John chapter 17 is that high priestly prayer. And then John chapter 18, we have the events leading up to the cross. In John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, I mean, this passage starts, we're not going to go into it for sake of time, but this passage starts off with Thomas asking Jesus, well, what is the way? Because Jesus tells him he goes to prepare a place for them. And Thomas says, well, we don't even know where you're going, and nor do we know even the way. But in verse 8, we have Philip saying, "But Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Philip, he says, show us the Father. We want to see him, and it will be enough. It will suffice us. And Jesus says, oh, man, he says, you've been with me this whole time. Haven't you seen the Father? Take a look in verse 9. "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Again, we are to be reminded that Jesus did not come to represent himself. He didn't come down on a mission of that was just his alone. He came to represent the whole Godhead. And as part of that, to do the will of the Godhead. He was the visible representation of the invisible God. To clarify, just to make sure we understand, we do recognize that at the same time, even though he was the visible representation of the Godhead, that he did not come with the glory, the full glory, I should say, of the Godhead, to save those alive, because the Scripture tells us that no man can see God and live. And that's speaking of see God in his glory. Now, they did see some of his glory, and particularly Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. John speaks of that. He says, "For we are eyewitnesses of his majesty." But he was a visible representation of the invisible God. So when we are coming to salvation, we are trusting in the message of the Father that we stand under condemnation. Remember that the Father is the one that's the judge that seeks justice. And Jesus Christ is the one that demonstrated mercy when he came down and died on the cross for our sins. So we're trusting in the testimony of the Father that that we stand under condemnation as sinners. We trust in the testimony of the Father that Jesus is the Son, is his Son, in whom he is well pleased, and that Jesus is, as the Bible says, God manifest in the flesh. We trust in the mercy of the finished work of Christ on the cross. You know, I spoke a moment ago about we don't focus on his death. I don't want that to be misunderstood. I mean, without his death on the cross, we would have nothing. We preach his death. We preach the blood that was shed for our sins. That's what covers our sins. But our celebration is in his resurrection, because if he did not rise from the grave, we would not have a Savior that could save us. Then he was just a man. But the resurrection from the grave was the culmination. It was the proof of his deity, the fact that he is God. We are sustained by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, those that have trusted Christ as their Savior. And through these three members of the Godhead, even though they are distinct from each other, they all interact to bring us salvation. They are all part of salvation. Each one played a role in our salvation. So each of these members, they make up the Godhead. And we have to remember that they are not, even though they're distinct, they're not inseparable. They all work together in harmony with each other. It's like an orchestra. If you've got someone on a blade, on a bass, double bass, or on cello, playing the cello, and you tell everyone else to stop playing, but you tell that cello to keep playing the bass line, it's going to make no sense. You need to have the whole harmony. You need to have all those instruments, or at least a certain contingent of them to play the different parts. You know, the soprano, the alto, the tenor. Along with that bass. And you cannot take Jesus and just say, well, he is our Savior alone, that the Father had nothing to do. No, the Father did. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. The Spirit, as we read in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the Spirit renovates the Christian. At the moment of their salvation, the Holy Spirit comes inside of them and makes them a new person, resurrects them. They die to that old sin nature and they're resurrected to newness of life. So all three work together. So when we think about Jesus' statement there in our text where he says in John chapter 12, verse 44, and Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. We are reminded that we are believing the testimony of the Father about the Son. We're believing the testimony of the Father about ourselves. You know, you cannot separate these members of the Godhead from each other. Also, take a look at 1 John chapter 2. Now, going out of the Gospel of John into the book of 1 John. First John chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So verse 23, whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Again, we're reminded that they work together in concert with each other. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they all work together for our salvation. Now let's go back into our text. The next main point is walking in the light. Again, we're reminded that our text this year is walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And walking in the Spirit means walking in the light, not walking in darkness, not walking in the sins of the old nature, but walking in the light. Verse 46, he says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Whoso believeth on me. First of all, let's tackle that phrase, believeth on me. We see the previous verse, again, that's why we kind of, somewhat enigmatic, we're told so often in Scripture to believe on Jesus, to believe in him, to believe on him, to receive him. And yet our previous verse says that, in verse 44, it says that when you're not believing on Jesus, you're believing on the Father. Well, it's the whole Godhead that we're believing on. And so what are we believing? Again, as I mentioned earlier, we're believing the testimony that the Father gave, that we are sinners, that we are condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. The next point is that we recognize that we're condemned. And that verse, Romans 3:23, says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've not met his standard. His standard is perfection. And you and I are incapable of that. That's why Jesus had to come down to earth. If we could do this on our own, if we could get to heaven by being a good person, by giving to charity, by giving to a church, by giving money to good causes, by shoveling our neighbor's yard, or walkway, I should say, by doing all these different types of good deeds, if we could do that in order to get to heaven, then Jesus didn't need to come. He didn't need to come at all. But the reason why he needed to come is because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. There's no remission of sins. There's no payment. That word remit, remission comes from the word remit, to pay. There's no payment for sins without the shedding of blood. And in the case of the sins of mankind, it had to be the blood of one of the members of the Godhead. A mere man could not die for the sins of the whole world. But a member of the Godhead could. Jesus could. And that's why Jesus came down to die on the cross. So he could stand in the way so that... And that's why you get people that refer to God blasphemously as being kind of like bipolar, where he's love on one hand and he's justice on the other hand. No, he's not bipolar. It's because they don't understand what a holy God is. A holy God, first and foremost, cannot sin, will not sin, does not countenance sin, hates sin, cannot allow sin into heaven. But in his mercy, he sent his Son so that you and I don't have to pay the penalty for our sins, so that you and I can be washed clean of our sins. My wife has a younger brother. Many years ago, thought that going into the pump house with his .22 to shoot the skunk was a good idea. It wasn't a good idea. And for days, he stank of that skunk. And the family's like, oh, man. And they're trying all these different home remedies, I think tomato juice and this and that. And I've had some close-ups with skunks before when I was like 16, 17. I don't know, there's some sort of fascination with them. But I never got sprayed. our sin is like this the stench of a skunk, but worse. God could not allow us into heaven smelling that way. He sent his Son to rid us of our sins, to cleanse us of our sins. And our part is simply to have repentance towards God, as the Scripture says, where we acknowledge our sin, and we acknowledge that we're sinners. We say, yes, God, I am a sinner. I'm going to stop making excuses for myself. I have broken your law over and over and over. I deserve hell. But, Lord, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to believe on him. I'm going to put my faith in what he did on the cross. I'm going to believe that he is the Son of God, that he came down to die on the cross for my sins, that he has the power to cover my sins. And that's salvation. You know, salvation is not hard. The Bible says that we're to have childlike faith. We are to believe on Jesus, to believe on what he did. So in our next point, they're walking in the light. Whoso believeth on me should not abide in darkness. We're reminded that the believer, the Christian, is not to continue in darkness. That's part of repentance, is that the desire to leave that filth behind. Turn away from it. We're to walk in the light. And yes, there will be times when we will fall off the path and we'll walk in darkness, we'll fall into sin, and when that happens, we make a beeline for the straight and narrow path. We make a beeline for Christ, say, Lord, I am so sorry, I failed you. We don't lose our salvation at that moment. The Bible says that when we've trusted Christ, we have everlasting life. Everlasting life. We're made sons of God. God isn't in the business of making you a son and then disinheriting you, making you a son, disinheriting you over and over and over. No, if you're a son of his, you are a son of his. It doesn't give us a license to sin. But if we fall into sin, if we fall into darkness, we claim the promise of, you know, many passages in Scripture. One of them, you know, one of the favorite passages is 1 John 1:8. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as a believer, we're supposed to be on the path of the just. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto that perfect day. As we walk as a believer on that path, we're tracing the sun, basically. It's like we're following the path of the sun, and it's going from being some dimly lit to being really bright. You know, I was in Alberta back in February, and I took Maritza to a teen camp, and I set my phone out and did a time lapse, and from pitch black to the sun coming up, and it was really neat to see that sun rise on the time lapse. Well, as for a Christian, we walk in the light, and as we walk in the light more and more and more, we have more light surrounding us. We see our path clearer. So one of the duties of the Christian is to stay on that shining path. Keep out of darkness, the spiritual darkness of this world. Now, our next point. Jesus came not to judge. Now, many people look at verses like that, and they might say, yeah, that's right. You know, we shouldn't judge people, and they kind of have the mindset that, well, we can just do whatever we want, because look at this. Jesus doesn't even judge us. Let's take a look what he said. John chapter 12, verse 47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. We have to understand this verse properly in its proper context. We notice his focus. His focus, his mission was to save the world. He was so riveted. He had a single purpose: to fulfill the will of the Father. He came to preach the kingdom of Christ, came to preach repentance. He came to preach that he was God manifest in the flesh and that he was going to die for the sins of the people. But you know, there was things that could have led him astray. You know, people wanted to make him a god. Or sorry, wanted to make him a king. He said no. He left. He walked away. One time, you recall in Luke 12, There was a man that was fighting with his brother over an inheritance. And the one brother came to him and said, "Speak to my brother that he'll divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge between thee and thy brother? I have no authority to do this," he says. He wouldn't stand as an arbitrator. He came with a single purpose, to do the will of the Father. And that did not include judgment in the typical sense of the word. He didn't come to actually judge the people of Jerusalem, Israel, at that time. He came to preach the kingdom of Christ, to preach the way of salvation. Now, again, this is one of those kind of enigmatic sort of verses, because we have other verses that speak of judgment. Let's take a look at John chapter 9, same book. John chapter 9, verse 39 through 41. "Therefore they sought again to take him." Nope, that's not it. Okay, you know what? I've got the wrong reference, but... Oh, here we go. Hang on a second. Yeah, it is... I was in 10, but it's in 9. 9:39, John 9:39. "And he said, 'For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind.' And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, 'Are we blind also?' Jesus said unto them, 'If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth.'" You know, I can imagine those guys going, "Did he just say something against us? What did he just say?" But he says here, "For judgment I am come into the world." We're talking about two different things, though. He didn't come to sit there on a throne and to cast judgment and say, "Okay, I'm going to judge you for this sin. I'm going to judge you for that sin." You recall that when the woman was caught in adultery, he didn't judge her, but he did say, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Well, you do whatever you feel is best." No, he said, "Go and sin no more." But what we see, though, is that his words judge us. And you notice in verse 39, this is a different kind of judgment here. See, we know that God hates a people that are lukewarm, that are just sort of blasé. Yeah, whatever will be, sort of thing. He wants people to make up their mind about him. Are they going to put their trust in him, or are they not? Not standing in the middle, not being lukewarm. You know, as many of you know, I work also in EMS, and I've also taught some courses, and some of the courses I've actually taught doctors in them. This one time I was teaching a course called ACLS, Advanced Cardiac Life Support, and I had a doctor in the course, and he said, "Well, I'm going to consider giving this medication." I said, "Are you going to consider it, or are you going to give it? What are you going to do?" You know, you're just trying to stay on the middle ground. Okay, maybe I shouldn't consider it. Maybe I'll just say I'll consider it and see what the instructor says. No, are you going to do it, or are you not going to do it? Well, God wants people to make up their mind. Are you going to do it, or are you not going to do it? Are you going to put your trust in his son, or are you not going to put your trust in his son? There's no middle ground. You can't straddle the line. So here, Jesus says, "For judgment I am coming to the world." In that, it basically, he was, and the judgment there was kind of like a dividing line. He was going to divide people into two categories: belief, unbelief. Those that would trust him, those that would not trust him. And so then you look at this verse here and you say, what does he mean by those that would see would be made blind? You know, you remember the context. We looked at this passage just recently. This is the man that was born blind that Jesus made spittle and clay and put it on his eyes and said, "Go wash." And he came back seeing. And so then you've got these Pharisees that are listening to Christ talking to this man. And so Christ uses this as an illustration to basically talk to the Pharisees, those that were there. And he says that he was there to make those that see blind. Well, essentially, those are people that thought they could see. They thought they could see. Remember, the scripture also says that he came not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And those are speaking about the self-righteous, those that had their that saw themselves as being righteous. And Jesus said, you know what? I can't do anything with you. If you believe that you're righteous enough to get to heaven, I cannot do anything with you. I am come to save sinners, people that recognize that they're sinners. I came to save people that recognize that they're blind. This blind man from John chapter 9, he knew that he was blind. There was no doubt about it. You know, I was just talking with a student up at TRU that comes to our coffee night, and she's absolutely blind. And I asked her, you know, were you born blind? And she said, yes, I was born blind. And I said, man, I can't imagine that. I can't even imagine, like, you don't know what colors are. And she says, no, I can't. You know, she says, I can touch things and get an idea of what they look like based on their feel, but I've got no idea what a color looks like. And, well, she knows that she's blind. There's no doubt about it. But there are so many people that think they are spiritually seeing, but really, they are spiritually blind. And Jesus said, you know, he says, for those that are self-religious, they're self-righteous, and they think they can see, they're going to become blind. But those that are truly blind, I will open up their eyes. So that's when he says, for judgment I am come. I am come to make a clear distinction between those that are self-righteous, that are rejecting me, that think they can see when they really can't, and those that recognize their fallen state. And when we come to Christ as our Savior, we have to come understanding who we are. We can't come saying, God, you're really getting a good deal here. I'm going to come to you, and you're going to get me. We got nothing. We are nothing. I mean, Abraham, he says, he called himself dust and ashes. And Abraham was the founder of the Abrahamic faith. And, you know, and through him, we have been blessed, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You know, we think about judgment. And in our text in John chapter 12, Jesus says, you know what, he says, I didn't come to judge, but my words will judge you. And that's why it's so important to know God's word. John chapter 3, 18 and 19 says, he that believeth on him, the Son, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. It's black and white. You either believe and have salvation, or you don't believe and you're condemned. Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, that kind of goes against our form of justice. Our form of justice says you're innocent until proven guilty. It's kind of the other way around here. God knows that we start off condemned. We start off condemned. It's not a matter of going, well, you haven't been a good person that in some areas, but you've done a lot of good in other areas, so we're going to let you slide. No, we start off condemned. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to leave their deeds. They didn't want to leave their sin. A third century historian said, or a believer said, those who refuse to hear Jesus and accept saving faith condemn themselves and cannot blame God for such judgment. You know, I would not look forward to that judgment day. I mean, even as a believer, because we know that there's going to be two judgments. There's the white throne judgment, which is for the unbeliever. And then there's the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer will be judged. Not judged as far as whether or not they get to heaven, but judged according to their deeds. They are awarded or their rewards are withheld according to their good or their bad deeds on earth. But, you know, that's a day that's a sobering day. I tell you, I would not want to be on the other judgment. The judgment seat, or the great white throne judgment, standing before God the Father. And the Father looking down on me and saying, I sent my Son to die for your sins. And you felt that you were good enough, that you could get to heaven without the blood of my Son. How dare you? What right have you to be in my heaven? That's the most scary thing a person could ever be in that judgment, to be on that docket, standing before God the Father. Because we will be judged by this word. We're given everything we need. The scripture says we're given everything we need for life and for godliness. Everything we need for salvation is in here, how to get to heaven. This word will judge us. John chapter 12 in our text, he says here, see, remember that this word that was preached was the word of the Father. In John chapter 12, verse 9, 49, I should say, Jesus said, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. John chapter 17, verse 8 says, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Now he's speaking about his own. He's talking about his followers here, his disciples. And have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. You know, considering that we are going to be judged by God's word, we need to know his word. Can you imagine if you were to go to a foreign country where they drive on the other side of the road? What would you do? Let's say you were going to rent a car. I know I would like to go back to England someday and visit my dad's family there and see some of my cousins and some of my relatives there. Let's say I was to rent a car and drive out into the country. If I was to say, you know what? Forget this. I'm a Canadian. I'm driving on the right side of the road. After all, it is the right thing to do. You know, I'd run into problems very quickly, wouldn't I? I remember one time when Emily was driving and she got caught on a one-way street, and I was so tired. I was done work and I was sleeping in the back seat of the car and she goes, Greg, there's a car in my lane. And I was like, there's more than one car. There's lots of cars in my lane. You know, I'm like, you see that little driveway? Pull in there. It took her a little moment to recognize that when she was going down a one-way. She was in their lane. But can you imagine? You're in England or some other country where they drive on the opposite side of the road. And a police officer pulls you over. And he says, well, you know what? I got to give you a ticket. You're driving on the opposite side of the road. Yeah, but sir, I'm a Canadian. We drive on the right-hand side of the road. Sir, you're not in Canada right now. You're in Britain, this is the way we drive, and this is the way we've always driven, and this is the way we are always going to drive, and we are older than Canada. No, but can you imagine, do you think my ignorance of the British law and the British Motor Vehicle Acts, would that get me off the hook? I mean, they might be nice, but really, it's not going to save me in the long run. It's the same thing with going to heaven. We cannot devise our own righteousness. Remember, we're going to be judged by his words. Yes, when Jesus was down here on earth, he didn't set up court. But we are going to be judged by his words in that day. We know that his law is perfect. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's law is life. John chapter 12, verse 50. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak thereof, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. That's Jesus talking there. Now the hardened sinner of this world will find God's law to be boring, irrelevant, and dead. Whereas the believer, walking in fellowship with Christ, walking in obedience to the Lord, knows this to be alive, knows this to be life-giving, knows it to be pure and perfect. How about yourself this morning? Has there been a point in time in your life when you have believed on Jesus, you've believed on the Father, you've believed on the testimony of the Father about yourself, you've recognized that you're a sinner, you've broken his law over and over and over, you stand condemned, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin? Was there a point in time when you turned to God in repentance, asked for his forgiveness, had a change of heart about your sin, put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else, but in Jesus Christ alone? Was there a time in your life that you did that? I hope so. I hope you can say, yes, you know what? I know I'm going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, not the white throne judgment. I know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As we close this out, let's just take a look at that familiar passage in Revelation chapter 20. See, the Lord has a book called the Lamb's Book of Life, and everyone that has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And that's described in other places as the Lamb's Book of Life. Which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm so glad that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm so glad that I don't have to fear death. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about Christ's resurrection from the dead. He conquered fear. You know, Satan loves to hold death over us to cause us fear. You know what? Death has no power over us. We obviously want to live in our bodies as long as God would have us to live and to serve him, to use our time profitably. But when that time comes, when he calls our name, and it's time for us to go, there's no fear in death. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's no sting in death. There's no victory. The grave has no victory over us. I hope you can say, yes, there has been a point in time when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know for absolute sure, 100% sure, that I'm going to heaven. If you're saying, I know, 95% sure I'm going to heaven, that's not enough. I wouldn't hang my hat on 5% error. You got to be absolutely sure. And the Bible tells us we can. You know, we've got promises like the familiar one in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. It's not presumptuous. It's not arrogant to know that you have eternal life. God promises it. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. To know, be able to say, yes, I know absolutely for sure I'm going to heaven because I have repented of being a sinner. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. His words will not judge me in that way on that day. Yes, as a believer, his words will judge me in a different way. Have I lived by his words? Have I been a good steward of the time he's given me, the talents he's given me? Have I witnessed to people the way I ought to have? Have I had a good testimony amongst the lost and amongst my own family? You know, have I lived by this book? But I'm not going to stand on the day of judgment, in the white throne judgment. I hope the same is true for you. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a closing song of invitation. And you know, if you're saying, I am not 100% sure. I am 95%, I'm 98% sure, but I'm not 100% sure I'm going to heaven. You've got no guarantees. Absolutely no guarantees. You know, as a paramedic, I know that. More so than many. I deal with death all the time. On a daily basis. Particularly in this new work that I'm in. And, death comes to all. It comes to all. So you want to know for sure.